The weekend of January Jubilee, which was a few weekends ago at Greenwood Hills, was a profitable time. I went through the book of Daniel, and I was privileged to have the responsibility of reviewing chapter 4, which is the story of the king Nebuchadnezzar, going through a unique experience that brought him to humble himself before the Lord. My intent this morning is to repeat only about 10% of that message, and to do a little bit of a different take on it. We'll read the majority, if not all, the chapter of Daniel 4, but the chapter is very much geared toward the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar, because he's the one that clearly wrote it. Verse 1, he says, you know, I'm writing to the people, to the nations, to all, every language, and his intent is to tell everyone, about what he went through and why that is impactful to him and why that should be impactful to us today that would hear this story. And so it recounts, you know, this dream that he had and what occurred and what the interpretation was and then how he did not really obey it. And he still thought of himself and his power and his pride. And he was humbled to live like an animal for 7 years. And then he acknowledge the true God of heaven. So it's very much geared toward his perspective. It's all about him in the chapter. What I'd like to do is to actually take it from the perspective of Daniel. Now, Daniel, I know, is not a primary character in this chapter, but he is a little bit, and I'd like to take some thoughts from Daniel's perspective and what maybe he thought, what maybe he could have thought if he was taking maybe a human stance rather than a spiritual God honoring stance, and some applications for us today. So what I'd like to do is read starting in Daniel 3, actually verse 28, and then go for a bit. So Daniel 3, if you remember, is the story of the three men, friends of Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. And they are in the fiery furnace, and the Lord saves them. But in verse 28 of Daniel 3, we see the response. We see what occurs. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." And the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. I guess we can pause there for a second. So if we think of the interactions that the king has had with, maybe we could even say all four of them, Daniel and his three friends, and also particularly Daniel, up until this point, up until chapter 4. So the king, Nebuchadnezzar, captured, you know, many from Israel and brought these people and the things from the temple into their land. It was like he conquered just some other nation. Didn't think anything special about their people or their God. He's just like, I conquered them. I have their things. I'm going to assimilate them into the nation of Babylon. So he's going to pick the best of the best, the creme de la creme, as we say. And he, you know, Daniel 1, he picks the wisest, best looking, tallest men, strongest men, and he trains them for a bit, about 3 years. And so, and at the end of that, if you remember Daniel 1, it says, whenever the four men went before the king, they were greater than in wisdom and understanding than the other men around them 10 times as much. So the king's already getting a sense that these guys are unique. This, perhaps it's their God that's unique, or these men are unique. But he picked the best men for his benefit, for his nation's benefit. And then he sees that they're 10 times better and all these things, even after that instance of not eating the king's meat and delicacies. And then in chapter 2, the king has a dream. And if you remember, this is a dream that he doesn't remember what it was or the interpretation. He doesn't know what it was or what it means. And he's about to kill all the wise men in the nation of Babylon because he's so angry that none of them can answer and interpret his dream. And yet Daniel comes before him and says, you know, don't kill the men. I can go before my God, and he is the one that can give me wisdom here. And he does. So then the king, at the end of it all, bows to Daniel and gives Daniel, you know, a high place and respects him and such. Then we have chapter 3. So that's Daniel 2. Then chapter 3 is the fiery furnace. And the three men saying, we're not going to bow and worship your image. We're going to worship our God, who is the only one that should be worshipped. Then Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, is he going to protect you from this fiery furnace? And he does. He protects them from the fiery furnace when the men who were throwing them in died from doing so. Yet the three men were saved. And at the end, the reason why I read this here is, if you see Nebuchadnezzar's response is, in verse 29, it's still very much, you know, it's your God. It's your God does seem special. He did a really neat thing that I saw here. Wow, I've never seen anyone do this. He actually says, there's no other God who isn't able to deliver in this way. In verse 29. So he's acknowledging he saw something pretty supernatural, but it's still, he's kind of tossing it to them and saying, okay, if anyone disrespects their God, you're going to be in trouble. I'm going to, you know, treat you as such, but it doesn't apply to him yet. It doesn't apply to him yet. So we're going to see in chapter 4 how it applies to the king, and maybe some thoughts that Daniel will take from that. You know, he kind of views the four men, and perhaps the God behind the four men, as we might say, a talisman or a prize or something special, but it's like I said, it's not really unique and pertinent to him as of yet. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, you might remember these verses, but it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And we'll see here as the king is walking about his palace and looking at his kingdom, he has this mindset of, I have these riches, I have this power, I have these things all around me, I have these servants. And I still don't need to acknowledge the Lord, because look at all that I've made for myself. So in chapter 4, let's go back here, chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. These fantasies as I lay on my bed, the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related to them to the dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I've seen, along with the interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed. Behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. And Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stumps with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. You be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whoever wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it's heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. Let's pause there. So you'll see, if you read the next few verses, that it does come to pass. He does live like an animal for 7 years. His hair grows like eagle's feathers, his nail like bird's claws, and then he does turn around. And the Lord does give back his kingdom to him, as he promised. So how did the king try to fix it, and how did Daniel view that? And the reason I kind of recap Daniel 1 through 3 is because we want to think about the king and Daniel and where they've come so far, and all that he already knows about Daniel, and how he's still kind of denying it. He's still kind of denying the power of God, the realness of Daniel's true God, and of Daniel's character as well. So the first response the king has is fear. It's just, you know, straight up fear. He has this dream again, you know, Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. But this time, at least he has some visions from it. He has this picture of this tree. He sees some animals enjoying the providence from the tree. And so he's saying, you know, fill in any blanks if I miss anything, but also tell me the interpretation, because I, you know, it says he's very fearful. He said in verse 5, it made me fearful, and they kept alarming him. So they kept rolling around in his brain. I don't know, sometimes you have these dreams, some are a lot more real than others, that you're almost to the point of, maybe I need to check and see if that actually came to pass, because it seems like it was real life. And this is how it was gripping him. And so Daniel is in this setting where he is, at this point, if you remember, he's the chief of the magicians. So in Daniel 2, he was given a very high place because of his ability to interpret that first dream that was given to him about the statue. And so he's this chief of the magicians now. So the king knows what Daniel's capable of, what Daniel's God is capable of. Yet he's fearful here. And as you will see, and we'll get to that in a second, he decides to ping the wise men first, the other wise men, the diviners, the Chaldeans, the conjurers, the other kind of guys that came around the first time in Daniel 2. He asks them first before Daniel. Seems quite backwards. You know, he's got this fear component, and yet, you know, he's the king of the most powerful nation at that time. He's got money, food, anything he wants galore. You know, think of Luke 12, 19, is the rich man that says, you know, I'm doing great for myself, let me eat, drink, and be merry. that could be the king here, right? He could eat and drink, but he can't be married. There's something about this dream that's irking him, that's really gnawing at his heart and saying there's something going on here. There's some purpose behind it. And, you know, when God is trying to wake up someone, when God's trying to get someone's attention, we need to be respectful of that, whether it's the person themselves or the person that's acknowledging it. So Daniel, you know, the first three chapters, he's seeing ways that God's power and God's presence is being shown to the king. Yet the king is still kind of like, yeah, let's keep that at a distance. I still, you know, I'll lift you up in the nation, but he's not my God yet. You know, he's your God. You know, nobody can make fun of him or pick on him, but I'll leave you guys to it. So Daniel sees this this continual working on the king. And this is where we get to in chapter 4, where God really is able to turn him around and really humble him. But when God's wrath is coming, is seen, you know, we should be respectful in the awe of it and the purpose of it. You know, we'll see, you probably might have noticed in verses 19 and 20, Daniel is quite respectful to the king about what occurs. In Habakkuk 3:2, it says, you know, in wrath, remember mercy. And we think of God's wrath. We think of the mercy that is shown to us. We remember that this morning. But maybe that's also for ourselves, too. And we see the wrath of God upon others, whether it's in their own life personally or even in their mind and their convictions. We need to be respectful of it. I think there's times as Christians we're a little tempted to say, ah, they got what they deserve. Good for them, you know. But it should be a sobering thing for us to be respectful, to be respectful of what God's doing on someone's life. We need to, in Romans 12:15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We need to be understanding of the place in which they're in. And so we see that already. Daniel wasn't fearful, right? Because he didn't need to be fearful. God has given us a spirit of power, a sound mind, or love of a sound mind, not a spirit of fear, as we read in the New Testament. So Daniel has no reason to be fearful. He knows the true God. He also knows the wisdom of the true God that can tell him these interpretations of these dreams. And I agree. Again, it doesn't apply to him. This dream of King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't apply to Daniel. However, he could be fearful about the king's response to him talking about, hey, this is what it means. I mean, he kind of hints at it like, oh, I wish it was about someone else. I don't know. Should I say it? And the king says, yeah, no, go ahead. Just tell me. He could be fearful about the response, but he doesn't need to, because we read in Daniel 6, even when a king wants to throw him in the lion's den, God can protect him there too. So there's no sense of fear in Daniel. However, he respected the dream and what God was trying to tell the king. And he didn't downplay it. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't also like make fun of it or say, well, I mean, king, how many times have you already been seen God's hand? How many times have you seen God's power or up to this point? I mean, there might even be other small nuances we just don't know in the scriptures here that happened during that time that the king was aware of, besides these bigger stories. Daniel just could have been frustrated and been like, really? We're at this point, you're still not getting it? But he wasn't. He was respectful in his listening to this whole ordeal, and also being second, which we'll get to in a second, about having to follow the magicians, having to follow the diviners, and not being the first one that the king calls on. So in chapter 2, as we mentioned, the king literally says to the wise men, I don't know my dream or my interpretation. Tell me both. And the wise men at that time, if you remember, they said, king, just, yeah, tell us the dream and we'll do our best to tell you the interpretation. He's like, I don't know what it is. And they said, well, but if you told us, then we could do it. Here, we actually see them, they're aware of the vision. They're aware that there's this tree. They're aware of the animals that come. They're aware of this angelic watcher that says, chop down the tree down to its roots, or down to the stump, I should say. They're aware of these things, and they're still unable to meet their own requirements that they said a little bit ago in Daniel 2. And Daniel has to come second to them.
I think if I was in Daniel's predicament,
I think I would be pretty annoyed and mad and frustrated and offended. King, I literally just helped you by the power and wisdom of my God not that long ago without knowledge of your dream. And you lifted me up and put me in this place because of that very reason. And you're going to bring me in last. Now, as I was studying this and reading through this, apparently there is some argument that maybe because he was the chief of the magicians, that the king brought in the people first, the wise men and the others first, to either let them have their hand at it, and because they were kind of lower in status and rank, because he was the chief of them all. And then if they couldn't do it, then, you know, they bring in Daniel second. That could be very true. However, the king can circumvent that. He can certainly say, yeah, I know the custom, I know the whatever, but I know Daniel can do this. Daniel, come back. Because as we were reading, right, he says in, I think, two places, he says in verse 8, actually it's more in verse 9, excuse me. Tell me the visions, because he's already come. Tell me the visions, what I've seen, interpretation. This is in 18. I know you can do this. Like, it's almost like he's giving him a pep talk. Like, I know you can. Like, I have confidence in you because this has happened before. I know that you have a special spirit of the gods, as he says. There's something unique about you. So I'm quite confident. So why couldn't he have just said, forget these wise men. Bring me Daniel first. If you have a really unique, specific niche task at hand at work, and you know there's only one guy that can do it, wouldn't you ask that guy to come? You'd be like, hey, Joe, come on up here and can you help me out? I have this really unique issue. You wouldn't ask every other person and be like, well, okay, I guess I'll go find Joe. So why didn't the king do this? So what's Daniel's take on this? Does he walk out? Does he get angry? Does he give little passive aggressive sneaky things in there and as he's responding? So was Daniel a cleanup matter, or was he a fail-safe for the king? You know, did he just come in because the king wanted him, because he knew he could do it? Maybe the king also brought in his wise men because he still wanted a secular response. He still wanted a non-Israel response. Maybe my guys can do it this time. You think of like Pharaoh, right, with Moses and Aaron were before Pharaoh, and Moses is like, you know, let my people go. God says, let my people go, and he's going to show his power in his hand. And he says, no, I got these guys. They can do the same thing with turning the water to blood or to turning your staff to a snake. We can do this. And so he tries that at first, but then later, the plagues that occurred in Egypt, only the God, the true God, could do. And the power of Pharaoh certainly fell far, far short. And here we see that here. I mean, these are the wisest of the wisest. Think of the wise men and women of today that are, you know, trying to cure cancer, and trying to figure out all the philosophies of the day, and trying to figure out the social issues of the day, and how limited they are, and how many times we found wrong answers rather than right answers. The king here has his wisest of wisest of wisest, and they can't do it. They're stuck. And it's interesting that they also don't want to try. Like, you know, they also could make up something. They also could say, well, and they could have come up with a really unique interpretation that's kind of like ambivalent and unclear that you never see it come to fruition. But Daniel actually says something that comes to fruition, or that could, and it does, but it could. So it's like, well, let's see if Daniel's word comes to pass, because then he could be seen as a fraud or as true and wise speaker of what the interpretation actually was. They didn't even try, which is kind of interesting as well. Do we ever say, well, let's give the world a chance first. Let's give the world's mindset or the worldview that's around us a chance first, and then we'll go to God. Kind of like the king's response. Are we tempted to do that sometimes in our daily lives? Maybe. you know, Daniel wasn't, at least from what we can tell, frustrated. Like I said, we could be frustrated, angry, mad. He was patient. He was trusting in God, that God would, you know, work through him and use him. And so even though he was kind of mixed in with these worldly wise men, again, this time he could have been called out, hey, this is you, Daniel, you can do it. He was still amongst the rest. And the king was like, yeah, all right, I'll bring you in last. I know you can do it. The Lord Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was known to spend time with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. He didn't have a problem being around those that were full of sin, hated him, or just didn't understand, or just even just didn't understand him, didn't want to come around and trust in him or believe in what he was saying. But the Lord Jesus didn't give up, didn't get frustrated, didn't just turn, you know, hightail it and walk away. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 6, I'll just summarize in the sense that it talks about how we being spiritual and wise in the things that the Lord has given to us should be judges on the earth and being wise in our judging of spiritual things. And in there, it talks about how, like, why wouldn't you, if you have a spiritual matter, why wouldn't you go to those that are spiritual and know the Lord first rather than to the world? And I thought of that here in the sense that, you know, I know the New Testament is after Daniel's time, but the same mindset is there that if it's something that's spiritual and it's something that the king had already experienced, why wouldn't he go to Daniel first? Again, Daniel could be frustrated, but in, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil, and you know, all these aspects of love. And Daniel is showing love from God to others around him as he's being patient and understanding with what's occurring. Now, granted, you say, well, Todd, I mean, he's also under the most powerful figure in the known world at that time. So if Daniel slipped up and said anything rude, passive aggressive, you know, whatever, he could have just had him killed. That's true. That is true. However, sometimes your emotions get the best of you. And sometimes I think what I'm getting at is I think it shows that Daniel's living of his life for God was consistent 100% of the time. And we don't see him slipping up here and being like, oh, dog, I'm done here. You're not getting it. Because if you see here, remember it says, he says in verses, well, really verse 27, like, king, break away from your sins, do it righteousness, show mercy. The Lord might spare you. The Lord might show mercy. But then 12 months later, 12 months goes by, and the king still doesn't get it. And he says, look at how great Babylon is. Look at how amazing I am. It's the power of my majesty. Sorry, the might of my power and the glory of my majesty. And he's just so proud of himself. Daniel's patience with others is astounding. You know, I think of us in the world today. You know, I think this dichotomy between Christians and not in the world today is becoming more split in the sense of we see morality, even for just from a secular standpoint, being so forgotten, and that truth doesn't exist, and the implications of that. And being among all this and just trying to be patient, waiting to witness and waiting to find those right moments to drop in bits and nuggets of truth about what the Lord wants us to be like, or just sharing the gospel or what have you to the world. It's difficult to be in that scenario, just kind of seeing so many people reject and deny him. But we have Lord Jesus, the one that was the best and truest example. And I was thinking of Matthew 12:24. You probably could think of other examples, but if you remember at one point, the Lord Jesus is doing many things and they say, ah, he's casting out demons by the head of all demons, Beelzebub. How offensive is that? Here's the Lord Jesus, who is trying to do right, who's trying to do good, who's trying to show them the Father, who's trying to show them love, kindness, patience, and trying to show them himself. And they literally not only don't get it and don't accept it, but they say, no, he's actually working for Satan. I mean, can you imagine I can't imagine what would go through my mind. The frustration. So I think the encouraging things I'm getting, you know, from this chapter, what I'd like to get across is we're going to come about these scenarios more and more today where, and I'm not sharing this to doubt the Holy Spirit's power at all. I'm not, certainly not. I think I'm just trying to emphasize that the world is going so much further astray and in their own pride and their own lust and their selfishness that they don't want to even hear the inklings of the Lord Jesus anymore, or even the hints of morality or ways they should, restrain their sin, their lust. And so there'll be so many times where things just don't land when we're talking to people around us. They don't connect. They don't convict. We need to be patient in the Lord's work there, as well as patient in our own emotions, our own responses, and just try and try and try again. The king tried to fix the situation by bringing in his wise men, and Daniel could have taken his in, well, you're just going to listen to bad influences first. That aren't going to do anything. But like I said, they could have maybe made up an interpretation or something, or cast Daniel in a poor light. I think of in 1 Kings 12, when Rehoboam was taking over the kingdom, and Jeroboam was there and other men, and they were saying, well, king, how are you going to rule the nation? Like, what's your plan? And first he listens, he has the older men, the elders, the older men come to him. And they're like, hey, if you serve the people, if you're listening to the people, serve the people, they'll serve you. And that was the gist of their message. Like, serve, be patient, and respect the people, and they'll serve you back. It'll be great. And he had young men come up. The young men were like, no, rule with an iron fist. You got to be tougher than tough. And they didn't say oppressed, but like just rule these people with an iron fist and just be really tough on them, and then it'll be good. And he listened to the young men, and he said, my pinky is going to be thicker than my father's waist. That's what I'm going to be like. You better be ready for me. I'm coming for you. And if you know the story well, you know how it turned out. It did not turn out well at all for the nation. So Daniel sits back, and he's kind of around this. I mean, because he's not in Israel, right? He's not in Israel. He is in Babylon. He realized that. But how patient is he through all of this? He sits back and he just says, anyways, we see in verse 19 that he has this response of, like, he's actually alarmed. He's actually concerned and worried about, what this interpretation means and what God's trying to get across to the king, because, he cares about the king. He works for him. He cares about his soul. He cares about who he is. And, in 1 Peter 2, probably could pull out a few different verses, but I wrote down verses 12 and 15. It says that we should have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And the reason I share that is I think that Daniel's example certainly exemplifies that. However, the verse I just read in 1 Peter really emphasized a scenario where, like, people are slandering you or being rude or nasty to you. And we don't get that here in Daniel 4. After he's like, hey, no, you're Belteshazzar, you're Daniel, you can do the great things here. He's not being mean. The king's not being mean to him. However, there might be some, like I said, passive-aggressive, little subtle, like, well, I still want my wise men to come first. Still, I'm going to, bring you last. And, he's not respected in the way he should be based on what's occurring. And you see later with the, I think it's Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall. Again, the king there. It's like, oh, you remember a long time ago, there's this king. He helped out King Nebuchadnezzar, and he helped interpret a dream. So he might be able to also help you. Like, Daniel keeps getting forgotten. And Daniel's God keeps getting forgotten when a spiritual, supernatural thing occurs, like a dream or handwriting on the wall. And it just... Daniel 4... 9, you know, it says, "O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you." So this is actually the king speaking of Daniel's character and ability, maybe we should say, but obviously through God's ability, to do what he needs to do before the dream's interpretation actually comes about. So Daniel hasn't even said, "Oh yeah, I can do this one. Yeah, this one, I got this one." He hasn't even had, but the king is saying, "I know this about you." So maybe another encouraging point we could take from this today is that Daniel could bless others in his secular role of work. And he could maybe be blessed because of how good he was. So Daniel was a blessing to others in his, we can see it in other places, not just about dreams, but about just how he helped rule the land with the king, his third in command and head of the magicians, as we see here. There's ways he was able to help the nation, help his king, and help others around him. So he's able to bless others from a secular standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, because of how good of a character he was and how wise he was. We saw in Daniel 1, right? We mentioned that him and his friends were 10 times greater in wisdom and understanding than the men around him. So we can be encouraged that even though there might be times where, and this was actually we had a Wisdom at the Gate conference call with Green Hills, a virtual conference in October with David Nicholson. He talked about this a lot, how sometimes we think about neutral things about like work or about sports or music or various things, and we're just like, oh, there are things that we can just do on this earth, but we can do them for the glory of God, and it can be an encouragement to ourselves as we're doing it. We can also show the love and the goodness of God in our lives to others, even as we're doing very simple secular things, or worldly, maybe I should say worldly things, things that we could do while on the earth. And it's encouraging, a blessing to hear that. And we see that here with Daniel. There's a lot of things that Daniel does that is a help to those around him. So I know I'm kind of running out of time. There's more I actually wanted to cover. But you know, the king had a real conversion here. If you read the beginning of the chapter, if you remember what he said in Daniel 4, we'll say 1 through 3, but then also if you read 34 to 37, he says, you know, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. And in verse 35, he says, "No one can tell God, what hast thou done?" And in verse 37, he says that the God of heaven is, you know, exalted and honored, the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. So he's acknowledging where he was in his mindset. He acknowledges who God is. Does Daniel, after all this, respect his conversion? We don't really know. We don't see much after this as far as Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar's back and forth. But I would pray so, because you know it was very legitimate here in Daniel 4 that the king is writing to us to acknowledge this conversion, this change of heart. It was real, you know, like I said, in verse 3 as well, in 26 and 37. So in 26, it actually says, once you get out of this state of being living like an animal, you're going to only do so if you truly acknowledge that that it is heaven that rules, and he does end up doing that. You know, think of like Jonah, for instance, when he went to Nineveh. The second time he went to Nineveh. He got there, and the people did listen. The people did turn around and change their hearts and minds to the Lord, and they repented, including the king. And Jonah was pretty annoyed at that. He didn't think they deserved mercy. Now, like I said, we don't know Daniel's response, but I would be surprised if Daniel had a mindset like Jonah, because of how we see Daniel live his life in this book, let alone the first four chapters. Just real quick, a couple of last thoughts. You know, the dream was certainly a mystery, as it says, you know, verses 1 through 9. But no mystery should baffle us. No mystery should worry us, as we talked about before. You know, it might not be a dream per se, just like this example. But there might be things in this world that seem a little bit elusive to our minds. But yet, you know, if it's something that we don't know yet, so let's think of something, you know, there's something that we don't know yet, but we should. Well, God will God will reveal that to us in due time and while we're on earth, when we need it, when we need to know it. But if it's something we don't know and we don't need to ever until we get to heaven, well, then God's aware of that and he has his perfect plan. So, you know, the lack of knowledge about this thing shouldn't hinder us. As I mentioned, you know, so, you know, mystery should not stress us out in that matter. Even though I know it's tough for us, you know, we want to be patient about these things. And then, I'm sorry, I want to skip through here. Oh, I did talk about this in verses 19 about respecting those who are perishing. You know, if you think of all the things that Daniel could have said in the moment, you know, well, you know, man, King, I'm glad this is going to happen to you because you really deserve it. You really need something to shake you up. And I can't believe you didn't get that God is the God of heaven after saving three men from a fiery furnace. You know, prophets at times were more than willing to tell kings that they were wayward, but they were still hesitant to do so. We think of like Jonah to the king of Nineveh, as mentioned, Nathan to David, to King David, Samuel to King Saul, Micah and Elijah to King Ahab. There were times where it's a delicate subject when you're in front of a king, like I said, that could kill you. However, it needed to be done. It needed to be told in honesty. And so we see in Daniel 4, and really in 26 and 27, well, 24 to 27, this is the interpretation. So like, not only this is what the dream means, but like, king, you should do something about it. You should really do something about it. What do we interpret like Daniel? I mentioned this at January Jubilee. You know, we think here, well, this is a little bit outside of my realm. I'm not going to help interpret someone's dream per se and help them turn to God that way. And maybe not. But what if people see something on the news or hear something that's occurring or have an interaction with a friend and you know, you could talk about the sin that is in our own lives, but the righteousness that the Lord Jesus wants us to have through him. And you can interpret something that's occurring in light of what the Bible says, or in light of what God would want them to know. It's encouraging, it's convicting that we might live like Daniel, even though we won't have unique circumstances like handwriting on the wall or dreams or such occurring. We can interpret things according to the true word of God and not according to the world's mindset. The other thing I wanted to mention in verse 20, you know, you might say to yourself, well, verses 20 to like even 20, 23, 24, he's repeating what we just read. Like we just heard the king say all those things about his dream, and Daniel literally recounts it all over. Like, what was the point of that? I would take a point of that is Daniel listened quite well. You know, it wasn't as Daniel's like, all right, I'll tell you the interpretation or whatever. He listened to the king, because this was concerning to the king. So it was concerning to Daniel in the sense that he wanted to be honest in his response. I mean, he was obviously going to give the Lord's response to what the dream meant, but at the same time show his own love, his own character, his own patience and passion to connect with the king. It made me think of two books that I've come across. The one gentleman, Greg Kukul, I think I mentioned him before, where he talks about witnessing. He talks about speaking to others and how we should find the gaps in what they struggle with and kind of put a rock in their shoe to make it something to think about, and how what we need to listen to understand what their specific struggle is. And Jay Budashevsky, one of my more favorite writers, he talks about, actually, there's a book about being Christian in college and knowing how to stand up for the Lord while in college. And he says, there's a lot of times where people will come up and say, I don't believe that God exists because of this, or have a really unique, like, philosophical, theological argument. But he'll say, well, is that a smokescreen? Is that an actual, like, it's an actual issue that if you heard the answer, you would come to the Lord and really, you know, bow the knee and obey God? Or would you, or do you just want to use it as an argument? So these thoughts will help us, you know, do we listen to others and do we really understand what their struggle is? Because, you know, you talk to person A, might be way different in their struggle with coming to the Lord versus person B versus person C. Are we listening like Daniel did? Daniel listened well. And are we walking in wisdom toward those who are outside? Colossians 4 says, redeem the time, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, and let your speech be always seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Daniel was willing and ready to answer the king exactly in what he needed and how he needed to. So if you're today, if you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord as Savior and Lord, you know, are you King Nebuchadnezzar, where you're trying to find your own resolution, you're trying to find your own fix? If so, I pray that each of you, that you would come to him. But if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, who is your King Nebuchadnezzar? Who is the one that you're trying to work on, to convict, to guide along, to help, to interpret the things of this life in light of the scriptures? May we have patience with that person or those people. May we be understanding toward where we once were, that we are sinners saved by grace. The Lord can help us in these things. Our God and Father, we're thankful for where you've placed us. We're thankful that you have given us wisdom and not a spirit of fear. We're thankful that we can hear from you. We can hear you speak to us. We're thankful that you can convict us. We pray that as you would, that we would obey and respond accordingly. But Lord, as we would show you to others, that we would do so with patience, with love, with grace, with mercy, with wisdom, with long-suffering, knowing that it might take a few conversations, it might take years, it might take some time, but that, Lord, we give it to you. We pray that we would look to you for the strength to endure these things. I ask these things in your name. Amen.